If you would grab your Bibles, we're going to be jumping into the book of John here in just a few moments. If you're new with us this morning or haven't been around, last week we began a new series we're calling Out of the Echoes, and I want to kind of explain what that means. In the coming weeks, we're looking at teaching that takes place in the New Testament that, in a sense, isn't a new idea. It's teaching that's coming out of echoes of things, of stories, of teaching, of situations way back in the Old Testament, that is specifically Jesus says things and teaches ideas. This is drawing from a well of things that echo out of the past. And so as we're traveling into this series, I'm hopeful and trusting that we'll gain new insight into who God is and his love for us, and understand that in Jesus, many of these things that were echoed years before are made full and complete. Last week, we looked at the idea of fruitfulness. Specifically, we looked at this thread through Scripture and this idea that God expects his people to be fruitful, and he's provided for that to take place. We opened with the scene around a fig tree and looked at two vineyard stories and then looked at what Jesus had to say in calling himself the vine. We noted that God didn't just save us out of sin, but he, in fact, saved us into a relationship with him and into a life that is fruitful and profitable. So this morning as we begin, I have to be honest with you, come clean a little bit. There are times that I'm hearing, but I'm not listening. So I'm not the only one. Okay. Specifically, yesterday, like many Saturdays in the fall, Oregon Ducks football comes on the TV, and you can be talking to me, and I can respond to you and nod my head and and I'm probably not hearing a word you're saying, because in the middle of what you're saying, I may suddenly jump up and get excited because somebody scored a touchdown. I hear people talking to me, but I'm not listening. Anyone else guilty of this? Any other gentlemen guilty of this when there's a TV turned on, just out of curiosity? Maybe every so often. It isn't just men. I appreciate that. You know, we bring some challenges onto ourselves when we're hearing but not listening. There can be problems. We can have something happening right in front of us, and we should be understanding it, but we're not. And then it gets worse if we think we do, but we're not, and we're confident, but we're actually ignorant. Hey, do you have those people, maybe you're one of them, who sings the wrong lyrics to songs? Like, boldly? And you know you're right, and you're not. Is anyone Canadian? Are you Canadian? Excellent. The Canadian National Anthem starts, and for those of you ignorant of things outside of America, O Canada, we stand on guard for thee. Okay, that's how, O Canada, we stand on guard. That's how it starts. I had a friend who honestly believed it was, O Canada, we stand on cars and freeze, because of the way here. And, you know, it's one of those, you laugh at it, but we get in these situations where we're really ignorant and we think we know what we're talking about. One of the other things I think about is we have all these sayings we use all the time and we don't even know where they come from. Let me give you an example of that. And we can get ourselves into trouble when this is the case, by the way. There's a saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Anyone use this before? I have. I always thought it was like referring to something really negative. Actually, it's argued that that saying came out of something St. Augustine said in the 300s when he arrived in Milan and noticed that the church there didn't fast on Saturday the way they did in Rome. And so he asked Ambrose, the bishop of Milan, about what he should do. And the response was, when I'm in Rome, I fast on Saturday. When I'm in Milan, I do not. Follow the custom of the church where you are. And out of that morphed this, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. I had no idea. But how many times do we say things and we're just convinced we know what we're talking about? I hate it when that happens. You know, the other one that happens within that is sometimes we actually have the information right, but we're completely missing the context. Anyone ever had their words taken out of context? That's like half of the news cycle on TV all the time, right? They get these little audio bites, sound bites of what somebody said, but they don't give you the rest of what they said, and they try to make them look like a villain or a saint, whichever side they're on. But when we're missing the context of a situation, again, we can be listening or hearing, but we're not really understanding. In the same way, I often hear people of faith, you know, people I would say are those religious folks, saying things that I'm pretty convinced they don't understand. I've been one of those people. In fact, there are numerous people recorded in the gospel stories, the narrative account of Jesus' life, who heard, who saw, who touched Jesus in person, but they had no understanding of who he was, even though many of them were convinced they knew. And as I come to the Gospels and I see these examples of individuals, it really should cause pause for us. That I should step back and go, okay, do I really understand? Or am I just hearing? Am I listening? Do I understand? There were people who literally were healed by Jesus and completely missed the point. In the story we're about to look at in John, there are people who they're experiencing what's probably Jesus' most famous miracle in person. They're there. They're watching it unfold. They're interacting with the miraculous. They're eating food that he provides, but they do not hear the message of what's taking place. They should be listening. And as people who grew up in the Jewish faith, they should be hearing those echoes out of the Old Testament. But they weren't. And so they completely miss the point of what Jesus is teaching. I'm going to have you turn to John 6. And to be fair, this is one of the hardest, and to those who heard it, certainly one of the strangest teachings of Jesus. John 6:53, if you'll turn there with me in your Bible. If you don't have one, you can grab one out of the pew in front of you. Or take the one from your neighbor if they're nice. John 60. We're going to pick up in verse 53. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man," and Son of Man is him, "unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." We're told he said this while teaching in a synagogue in Capernaum, a building not much bigger than the one we're in right now. So if you just have that teaching and you don't have a Christian tradition of faith and you haven't read the scriptures, and can we just say this is kind of one of those, what? I got to eat your flesh? I got to drink your blood? If you've grown up in the church, you're probably immediately drawing a connection to what we know as communion. But put yourself in the shoes of the listeners of this teaching. I would imagine there were some sitting in that synagogue that, as Jesus taught, had to be wondering if he was crazy or what he was up to. Perhaps they stopped following him out of fear that otherwise they might be headed to something sort of like Jamestown. They didn't understand. He's telling them, by the way, to do the absolute worst offense in their religious law, in the Jewish legal code. Not only is this kind of gross, but even joking this way would have been repulsive and crude. The idea of eating flesh and drinking blood. And there's a sense in that it could have been misunderstood almost as mocking the Jewish law, which certainly he's not doing. Notice their response. If you look at verse 60, "Got to eat my flesh, you got to drink my blood. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?'" They're listening to Jesus' words. Wow, this is hard. What do I do with this? If you read on, you notice Jesus doesn't back off. In fact, the next thing he says is, "Does this offend you?" And he keeps going, keeps teaching. He doesn't make it easier. He doesn't go, "Well, guys, what I really meant was..." No, he continues on, and then we find out this sad statement in verse 66, that from the end of this teaching, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. It's an incredible scene. He's got crowds. This is actually taking place at probably the high point of his popularity, with massive crowds seeking him out. He teaches on flesh and blood, and many turn back and no longer follow him. So many so that Jesus turns to his 12 closest and asks them, "Are you too going to leave?" This had to be a tense moment, the kind of moment that probably many who heard this sermon never forgot. Whether they understood it or not, they probably remembered this moment. And again, take it on face value. Imagine if this was the only teaching you had, the only statement from Jesus. "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." This could be confusing. So let's unpack this. The first thing we need to note is that this teaching does take place in a specific context. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. In fact, it's given as a result of a series of questions from the people who had been following Jesus. It doesn't take much reading to see that this had been a pretty incredible 24 hours. We learned from a parallel passage in Luke that this day began the day before, when Jesus learned that his friend and cousin, a man we know as John the Baptist, had been beheaded. He had been murdered. Jesus and his closest followers had gone away for some quiet, presumably to mourn and to process and to kind of reconnect as a result of John's beheading. Certainly, they also would have discussed some serious danger they would be in. So they go into the countryside only to have this massive crowd follow them. And Jesus patiently teaches them and heals their sick, even as he's gone to be away and to mourn. And it's getting late, so he tells, well, first his followers tell him to send everyone home because it's getting late and they need to eat. And instead, we have recorded in all the gospel accounts one of the most well-known miracles that took place during the life of Jesus. We're told that Jesus feeds 5,000 men, along with women and children. That could have been as many as 15,000 people. It's a massive crowd. John records that Jesus took 5 small loaves of bread and 2 fish. Notice in verse 8 of chapter 6, if we move backwards just slightly, another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will that go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. So the response to this amazing scene. And by the way, these barley loaves are not big. The fish out of the Sea of Galilee are like a tilapia. They're not like a 30-pound salmon. There's a tiny amount of food. Thousands of people fed. So the response of this crowd, we find out, is that they want to make Jesus king. In fact, they're willing to do so by force. This event is so deeply moving, this feeding, this miracle, that this group of people, whatever Jesus did with that bit of food, caused a strong reaction that now they're literally willing to go to battle to make him king. That's what they're discussing, to go after the Romans, to go after the systems in place, to risk their lives to make him king. They are fired up after they see what Jesus does with food. So we find out Jesus disarms a volatile situation. He sends his disciples ahead of him across the lake. And then somehow he gets the crowd to move on, and he goes off by himself and he prays. And then, oh, by the way, in the middle of the night, Jesus comes walking across the lake on the water. Just by the way. So where we began is just the next day. It's less than 24 hours after this amazing event. One of those events that it would just be hard to absorb. Did that really happen? Less than 24 hours after these people want to make him king by force, after they've been fed fish and bread miraculously, it's less than 24 hours that this interaction takes place. The crowds have followed the disciples back across the lake. They're like a bunch of Jesus stalkers. They're looking for him, going wherever he goes. He's very popular. They want to see what he'll do next. Apparently, they're determined. They find him in the synagogue in Capernaum. And they're totally stunned, wondering, well, how did you get here? Because they saw the boats leave. And they know they all walked together, and he was going the other way. How did he get there? Back verse 25, that's the question. Rabbi, when did you get here? It's then that Jesus begins not only redirecting the conversation, but drawing out some very deep realities to show their lack of understanding of who he is. This conversation, as we would expect, is very much centered on the bread that just hours earlier he had provided to them. And I just want you to feel the weight of what I believe is a preposterous question in verse 30. Again, this isn't even 24 hours later. What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Isn't that ridiculous? I mean, isn't that insane? After that amazing event, after this, how in the world did he beat us here? This should not have happened. There were no boats left. Give us a sign. Prove it. What you going to do? Notice the next verse. There's a comparison that's taking place here. Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So who are they comparing Jesus to? And what are they really seeking? It's great you fed us once, Jesus. But if I remember right, that story back in the Old Testament, it kind of kept happening. This is where we should hear a really strong echo. And one that these people most certainly should have heard as well. Because in the miraculous feeding of the people of Israel, there's an echoing back to another feeding that took place as Israel was wandering for 40 years. God provided manna, bread. And even though they're conversing about it with Jesus himself, the day after he's just done this miraculous thing, they don't get it. They don't get it. They don't get what's going on. So Jesus makes it straightforward, and I think plain as day, the next verse, verse 32. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses, who they were kind of comparing him to, who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Did you catch? He just kind of changed what bread is. I can almost hear him speaking a little more loudly and slowing down to make sure they get it. The next couple of verses, listen to their question. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. What are they looking for? Yeah, a free ride. This would be great. I can hear Jesus speaking slowly. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. Pretty strong statement. Now, what's interesting is that John goes to great lengths as the writer to make this connection really clear for us. And unfortunately, since we aren't raised in a Jewish tradition, we don't necessarily see all this. You see, John's gospel is, in fact, written in a very intentional manner. He tells us, in fact, that he doesn't give us all the details. He tells us that he picked specifically these details so that we would believe. In fact, he doesn't even tell us that John the Baptist had been beheaded. We have to look to the other Gospels to see that. He doesn't tell us that Jesus had taught and healed before the feeding. What John does do, and very intentionally, is highlight some key details, sometimes seemingly unimportant, to make a very precise point. For example, if you go back to the beginning of this chapter, chapter 6, verse 1, first four verses, read this way. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far side of the Sea of Galilee. Again, if we read the other Gospels, there's a lot going on in the sometime after this. That is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Gives us a reason they're following him. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. Now what's interesting is we begin with this sometimes after this. He intentionally is leaving things out. It seems like there's no precision here. But he does tell us why the people are following him. Why are they following him? They want to see the miracles. They want to see the show. They want to see what he's going to do next. And notice verse 4, whereas verse 1 was very imprecise with time, verse 4 is very precise. He gives us a detail that on its own doesn't seem significant. The Jewish Passover feast was near. You see, John constructs his gospel around three Passovers. I don't know if you know that. Passover looks back again to the time of Exodus and Moses leading the people out of Egypt, and it was the final thing that got Pharaoh to let them go. It's this moment of identity for all of Israel. And John is going to show us that Jesus is in fact the Passover lamb. But why at this point does he need to tell us that Passover is near? What is he alluding to? What should the reader be looking for? He's setting up a parallel that what Jesus will do in chapter 6 is kind of in parallel to Moses. He emphasizes the miraculous feeding of bread and fish and walking on water, and two of the most obvious miracles that happened during the time of the Exodus were the feeding of the Israelites with this manna and walking through the Red Sea. And Jesus doesn't even have to part the sea. John records him walking right across it in a storm, no less. I want you to notice, just to give you a hint of this, there's some precision in wording that goes back to Numbers 11 and John 6. And there's these ideas that are reinforced that parallel the story as if the writer is trying to help these Israelite people remember, oh, I know this. I know what's going on here. Little things like, where will we buy bread? Very similar to the way it's stated in Numbers 11. Where will we get meat for these people? The people grumbling. Seems like an insignificant detail. It's in both stories. The question of how can this be enough, or this is such a massive need no one could provide. Again, very similar in both stories. In fact, the same Greek word is used for fish in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Numbers 11:5 as it is in John. And if we look at Jesus' teaching, really, it's rephrasing the lesson in Deuteronomy 8, the first few verses there, which explain the manna. And I could go on for some time this morning pulling out all these little details to show you this obvious connection that John is making between the provision in the desert from years before in the Exodus and who Jesus is. But hopefully that's enough to give you the idea. If I, as the reader, had familiarity with the Old Testament, which all Jews at that time would, this would jump off the page as I read it. And if I was one of the people living through the events that unfolded during those days, as Jesus fed thousands of people, it should have been a big light bulb. Bing! I should be catching this. See, I think the crowd didn't get the miracle, and they didn't get their own history. I think they weren't even aware of their real needs. They didn't get Jesus' teaching connecting the miracle to this story of God's provision. They didn't get who Jesus was because they were too caught up in who they wanted him to be. They missed the point. They thought they knew who Messiah was supposed to be. They thought they knew who Jesus was supposed to be. And so we see in verse 52 that after Jesus has taught this, they begin to argue sharply among themselves. And they're completely missing it, taking it very literally. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? It seems almost silly, but that's where they're at. They don't get it. It's right in front of them. The food is still in their bodies that was miraculously provided, and they don't get it. They're caught up in literally eating his flesh when Jesus is clearly explaining that the point isn't the bread that they were given. The point is who Jesus is, who he has been shown to be. He's laid it all out for them. I am the bread of life, he says. In fact, he says it five different ways. Finally, verse 51, it's as though he's saying, it's me. It's me. Don't you get it? I give the bread of life is not what he says. He says, I am the bread of life. There's a difference there. The bread is Jesus. He is the provision. Not all the circumstantial stuff that they want so badly. Jesus says, I am the point, not that barley loaf. Me, Messiah, Savior, God. Jesus is the point. And they're dull. They don't get it. It's right in front of them. You see, Jesus is more than a miracle engine. He's more than a free ticket to heaven, more than this magic ATM card that provides us whatever we want, whenever we want it. Jesus is more than a cosmic vending machine sent to provide for my every desire. I want to be clear this morning that Jesus didn't come to earth to make you or I rich. Jesus didn't come to make everything easy and comfortable. Jesus didn't die on a cross so that I could simply ask him daily to give me everything I want and to grant it like some sort of genie. I believe these crowds are following Jesus because they're looking for a free gift. It's like the ultimate Black Friday doorbuster crowd. They want to see that David Copperfield moment. What's he going to do next? They're intrigued and they're enraptured by what he can do for them and what they can get out of him. I think they're looking for a free ride. They're looking for their problems to be resolved, their dreams to come true. But the problem is Jesus didn't come for those reasons. And I'm reminded as I read this story and I study it that I need to be very, very careful not to get too excited about free bread. We need to be really careful not to be too excited about free bread. Yes, we're thankful. We're grateful when God provides. But if all we're looking for is, oh, there's another need, is it going to get met? Another need, is it going to get met? Then we live this roller coaster ride of, my faith is entirely dependent on circumstances. God's good when he gives me everything I want. He's not good when I don't get everything I want. We need to be really careful not to get too excited about free bread. I remember thinking this through as we were raising support when we were back over in Virginia, and there were those moments where God provided miraculously. And I would be like, wow, can't believe God did this. And there's this voice saying, be careful. Be careful. Don't base your excitement about God on this thing that you have. He's the point. See, this crowd of people was just like you and me. They were following Jesus, and as they were hoping for personal gain, for excitement, for a better life. And this really begs a question. It's about revealing who he is. And Jesus is revealing a truth about himself, and what they really want is a handout. So they fail to see the meaning of what's taking place right in front of them, right within them. The miracle was a statement of his identity. It wasn't about bread. It was about who Jesus is. Notice what he says in verse 25 in answer to their question at the beginning of this conversation. When they find him on the other lake, side of the lake, verse 26, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed a seal of approval. You're working for the wrong things, is what he's saying. You're working for the wrong things. How often are we guilty of that? We're focused on the wrong outcomes. He says, don't work for food, I'll give that to you. And being religious, their next question, verse 28, what must we do? What must we do? And of course, Jesus says that the work is to believe in him. It's not about what you do. It's not about doing enough to get this thing. It's about allowing Jesus to rescue us into the relationship for which we were designed. Jesus says, believe in me, not the bread. See, there's this reality that Jesus is life. You can't be fully human and live in the fullness of who you're created to be with
joy-filled generosity in this flowing life without Jesus Christ. The reality is that even when we get that Jesus isn't teaching some sort of cannibalism in John 6, the fact remains that this is a hard teaching. It's a really hard teaching. I mean, I chase life in a lot of places. And I know I'm not alone in that. It's really easy to see something and go, ah, it's really important, and chase after it. And Jesus says that life's only found in him. He is the bread of life. He doesn't just give it, he is it. This is challenging because I think often it's easier for us to focus on material things. It's easy for us to get excited about the material provision and to get more excited about that than about Jesus himself. One last point of interest regarding the bread of life and the manna story is that God could have given the Israelites unending, unspoiling magic bread. I mean, if you're willing to believe that God can turn a few loaves and a couple fish into food that feeds thousands, or that God could suddenly provide daily manna for years, it's not a big step to say, well, he could have just done it in a one-time deal. Here's a pill and you never go hungry. But that's not what he did. Would have been easier. But even within this story of Jesus and the bread is this echo going back to the story of Moses that this provision was a daily reality. Daily the people had to come back and receive what God had for them. That echoes in our relationship with Jesus Christ, that we're to be daily connected with him. That it's not just a one-time event, but we're rescued into a relationship with him in which each and every day we find life in him. So this morning, I just want to encourage us, let's be careful not to get too excited about free bread. It's really easy to get hyped up about a circumstance or a provision, and we want to be thankful for that. When God provides a job or a home or financial freedom or health, we want to be thankful for that, but we want to be careful that we're thankful for him and not just what he's provided, because Jesus is the bread of life. So I just want to challenge us this morning to simply ask this question, what am I pursuing? In fact, as I pursue God, what am I pursuing? Am I just pursuing that he'd meet my needs? That he would give me the things I really want? Or am I pursuing him, a relationship with him? God is rescuing us into relationship. That's his desire. That's the message here. He is the bread of life. He is the point, not all those other things. So it might be helpful if you want to grab your bulletin, this might be a helpful thing to consider. And I didn't put it on the screen. This is a fill-in-the-blank question, okay? God, please help me let go of blank to pursue you instead. God, please help me let go of whatever it is that has your attention to pursue you instead. I think that's a really powerful question for us to consider this week because we pursue a lot of things. And to those of you who maybe don't know where your belief is in who Jesus is, I want to encourage you to investigate the hard teachings of Jesus, to dig in and dig deep. And I think what will become clear very quickly is that there's much more to Jesus than maybe you realize. There's much more to his claims than maybe you thought. I recognize as I share this message with us this morning that there are very real needs in our lives, and I don't want to diminish those. But we need to be careful that when those are provided for, we don't just celebrate the provision, but we're pursuing the provider himself and joining him in relationship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to pause right now where we are and recognize how easy it is to pursue the wrong things. God, I just admit how easy it is to get excited about provision rather than about the provider. I recognize how easy it is for our prayers to be centered on the things we need, the things we want, rather than on a deepening relationship with you. And Jesus, we just recognize together this morning, we just admit that you are the bread of life. You don't give the bread of life, you are the bread of life. We want to seek you with all our hearts. We want to be wholly yours. We want to be people who are grateful regardless of whether we sense you're providing in that moment or not, recognizing that you've already provided in the ultimate way, which is Jesus Christ dying on a cross to take on our sin that we could have a relationship with you. We are so deeply grateful. Father, help us to be people who don't miss the point. Help us to be people who don't hear but not listen. We just thank you for your presence here even now. We thank you for your love for us. And we want to pursue you with all that we are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.